This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning with verses 1 to 11. Now, you have to be a certain age to remember this, but how many of you have ever played or are familiar with the game Trivial Pursuit? Okay, some of you are. How many of you have no idea what Trivial Pursuit is about? Okay, David, a few younger people back there. Okay, a few of you. Now, I'm really not very good at games. Now, we weren't playing Trivial Pursuit, but we were playing kind of a version somewhat like that a couple of weeks ago at a supper party, and my lack of knowledge of popular culture and so on was evident very, very quickly. I don't usually do very well when it comes to these. But apparently it was invented actually by Canadians. A couple of journalists in Montreal invented Trivial Pursuit in 1979. And it wasn't actually out in the market, I think, until about 1982. But I'm not talking about the game this morning, but it's more just the idea that I love Trivial Pursuit, not so much the game, but I like those words. And the question I want us to think about this morning is, are you involved and are we involved in, let's say, trivial pursuits? Now, what do we mean by that? Things that maybe are of little consequence, that don't have any real meaning at the end of the day. When you really examine your life, and when I examine my life, am I kind of investing in the right things? Or am I perhaps investing in things that don't really matter that much? Or am I even holding on to things of, let's say, my former life, what I was like before I came to know Christ? Or are there other things? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have kind of a fully detached kind of living where we just completely are uninvolved in the world around us. You know that that's not where I'm coming from. I think we need to be involved in culture. I commend education. I think it's important to be conversant in terms of things that are going on. Otherwise, how in the world are we ever going to impact people with the gospel of Christ? At the same time, we have to find a way to navigate that without getting immersed in it and ultimately becoming caught up in, let's say, trivial pursuits. And that's what the text that we're going to look at this morning addresses. Now, just a brief summary of last week. Remember, we focused in on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when it says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And we were noting that Peter was using the example of Christ to encourage his readers, his listeners, who were experiencing suffering. They were struggling. They were going through difficult times. And he wanted them to recognize that their suffering would one day be vindicated in the same way that Jesus' were. So Jesus' sufferings were vindicated, and he was saying to them, in essence, you know, your suffering will be as well. That just as Jesus died once, he didn't have to do it again. He died once, his cross was fully sufficient. He rose from the dead, and just as Jesus was vindicated, and then we remember we looked at that very challenging text about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And we looked at that and we were understanding that as Jesus proclaiming the finality and the sufficiency of what he had done on the cross and the triumph of his resurrection to the demonic world. In a sense, he was making this, you know, public spectacle of these things through triumphing over them by his cross. And we saw that, and then we also looked at Noah and the flood, and once again, you know, Noah, it didn't seem like he was doing anything of value. It seemed like his preaching was pointless. People weren't responding. But at the end of the day, he was vindicated. He and his family were vindicated. They were saved through the flood, through entering and through going to the ark. And that was really a picture. And once again, what Peter was doing was saying to them, you know what? Don't worry if you feel like you don't have a whole lot going on. Don't worry if your numbers aren't that great. Don't worry if you don't have a whole lot of status and power. You know, all of the things that the world thinks are so essential. Your suffering will be vindicated. Just as Jesus and just as Noah. And so today we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and it begins this way. Now, therefore, that's why we do the summary. When you see a therefore, what's a therefore, okay? So therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, he says, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It's kind of an interesting phrase. What's he getting at? How can we really be strong and fortified no matter what it is that we experience in life, especially if you're going through challenging times? What's he saying? He says we need to arm ourselves just as somebody in the military arms themselves. They fortify themselves. Just as Paul, when he says that, you know, be sober, be vigilant. Well, Peter says that later. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Paul talks about how, you know, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And he talks about how the fact that we ultimately are not wrestling with flesh and blood. When you're suffering, when you're going through temptation, when you're going through hard times, we sometimes only look at the surface. We look at the people or we look at the world situations, and sometimes we're completely unaware, and we need to be reminded of the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on. And so what is he saying? He says we need to be fortified. We need to arm ourselves, what? With the very same resolve, the very same unwavering commitment of Jesus. Now, as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the studies that we did in Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, what does it say? You know, therefore, since we are surrounded again, what? By this great cloud of witnesses. What do? We lay aside sin. We lay aside everything that hinders. And what are we to do? We are to run with perseverance the race that is set out for us, keeping our eyes, what? Fixed upon Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Again, notice the conviction that he would be vindicated. Who for the joy set before him. What does he do? He endures the cross, and he scorns its shame, and he says he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, consider him so that you do not grow weary in your struggle against sin. For you have not yet, he says, resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Very similar to what Peter's saying. So what is he pointing out? He's saying this, that we need to arm ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, we need to arm ourselves by having that very same conviction, confidence, courage, that unwavering commitment that says that the suffering that we experience for Christ will not be pointless. He goes on and he says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, have you ever get asked to do something and you really didn't know what you were getting into? How many of you have had that experience? You know, somebody asked you to volunteer, do something, and you thought it would be a piece of cake, and you discovered, you know what, it's going to be a whole lot more difficult than I ever expected. It could be any number of things. How many of you, when you took on the responsibility to be parents, you know, you thought, this is going to be wonderful. It's going to be easy. I can't think of anything more delightful than changing diapers or any number of other things. And then you kind of got into it and you started to recognize, you know, the terrible twos. And then you might have had a couple of years of peace. And then it seemed like adolescence was coming really early. And, our daughter, Arlene, and I often laugh at this, but she was around two when she became an adolescent. And it never ended. It just never ended. And she could put on the, you know, the happy face and be the love of everybody. Everybody looked at her and they would look at us and they thought we had the easiest job in the world as parents. And Arlene and I would often talk to each other afterwards. They have no idea what we're dealing with at home. I mean, it's sort of like that. I mean, we have those experiences. Now, what's going on here? Well, take a look at this lovely picture. And by the way, I give this to you with permission. I sent a text to Taylor and Michelle this week. This happened just a few weeks ago. I sent them a text, and guess what? I discovered that I knew they had not gone on their honeymoon right after their wedding. And Taylor, he shouldn't have done this, but he sent me a text back, and he said, "We won't be there Sunday. I'm on my honeymoon." I thought, which guy, you know, who is it that wants to apologize to the pastor when they're off on their honeymoon? But anyway, that's a whole other point. Well, why do I bring this up? I said, Taylor, do you have a picture from your wedding? I'd like to include it. And he did send it to me. Well, actually, Michelle did. And it wasn't long ago. They were standing in front of me here, looking beautiful. Sanctuary was lovely, nicely decorated. And we went through the vows, we did all of the things, but the question I still sometimes ask, do you really think they have any idea what they're getting into? I mean, marriage has wonderful, wonderful moments. Arlene really had no idea the full extent of the commitment that she was making. And if she says amen, we're going to have even more things to resolve this afternoon. But you get the point. You understand how that works. Now, what is this? Often in our lives, we try to bait and switch people. Jesus doesn't bait and switch. What do I mean by bait and switch? By bait and switch, it's sort of, we try to make the Christian life just sound so easy, so appealing. Everything will just be great for you. Of course, some people take it to an extreme degree. You will be healthy and happy, prosperous. Everything's going to be just, you know, tickety-boo, no problems. You know what? It's not going to be any different than parenting. It's not going to be any different than marriage. The point is this. Jesus doesn't bait and switch, nor does Peter. Downplaying the cost doesn't ultimately do anyone a favor, and it won't equip us or others for the inevitability of the trials of Christ that we experience when we identify with him. What is Peter doing? And all through the letter we say he doesn't try to make it easy. Now, it's not to say it's going to be one constant time of misery. No. Any more than parenting is. There are wonderful times of parenting. There are wonderful times of marriage. But the Christian life, it's interesting how often in Scripture marriage is used as a picture, a metaphor. The fact that we're joined to Christ, we're the bride of Christ. And yet, what Peter is saying is, it's a relationship that will be challenging. Jesus suffered. Jesus went through difficult times. He was tested. And so what Peter is doing is he's wanting them to recognize that it will not be easy. And Jesus said the same thing. Look at Luke chapter 9, for example. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will ultimately save it. John Piper often has so many good things to say, and he said this, I think he's right on, that really fits what Peter's saying. He said, when Jesus set his face to walk the Calvary road, he was not merely taking our place, he was setting our pattern. He is yet our substitute, he's also our pace setter. So he's our substitute, he paid our penalty, but he's also our pace setter, our example. If we seek to secure our life through things like returning evil for evil or surrounding ourselves with luxury in the face of human need, we will lose it. We save our life only if we follow Christ on the Calvary road. So what is Peter saying? He said, you know what? Jesus suffered. He said, that's going to be our experience. He goes on and he says in verse 2, as a result, he says, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And these are just illustrative. They're not exhaustive. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, as I was studying this, one of the things I found interesting, one writer pointed out something I'd never seen before, that many of the descriptions that Peter is using here picture the kinds of things that were done in religious circles. Now you might say, whoa, wait a minute, what is this about? Some of the pagan religions, they were involved in these kinds of things. Some of the pagan religions that the readers of Peter's letter were involved in, they were involved in religions that included sexual immorality, drunkenness, and all of these descriptions that Peter is having. And so they would immediately recognize. We read these things and immediately think, oh, that's just totally the pagan world, people that have no faith and whatever. The surprising thing is, some of them were people that had come out of these kind of pagan backgrounds. And some of these were the religious backgrounds that they had. And what he's in essence saying is, you made a clean break with your past. You know, don't return to it. Now, the descriptions are good for us. And no, desires are not themselves evil and wrong. Some of the things that he describes, some of them might even be things that we might say, well, in desires and passions and some of these kinds of things, or am I saying that all of it is evil and wrong? No. What is happening is you take something that God has given, in some cases for good and for joy, and it becomes all-consuming. It becomes your God. It becomes the absolute focus of your life. And he goes on and he says this. He says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. If you're a follower of Christ, you're not always going to be the joy of the party. You're not always going to be the most popular person on campus. It doesn't mean that we have to necessarily abandon all contacts with unbelievers. But what he's saying is this. Sometimes the fact is that if we're not participating, and if they were not participating, what Peter is saying is they look at you and they might say, oh, wait a minute, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Are you living in some kind of fantasy world? You think your hope is in heaven. What's all that about? You know, here's a question. What is it about your life? What is it about mine that really is a surprise to people who are not yet believers? He says they're surprised that you don't participate in the kinds of things that they do. Okay. What's it about my life that is a surprise? The fact that I don't participate in some things, that's also true, absolutely. All through the letter, he's also saying there's the quality, there's the character of Christ that's in us, that there is a marked difference. You know, it's funny, Peter says that they probably look at us and they abuse and they say, well, what's the point? Well, Peter would agree with Christ when he says, what does it profit to gain the whole world? But ultimately he says, lose your own soul. Notice what he says in verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's interesting, that song we sang, you know, people need the Lord. They may party, they may do all the things that they do. Sometimes people get involved in things, addictions or whatever, alcohol, drugs, and so on. You think of the fentanyl crisis that's going on, the opiate crisis. And we hear these things and we wonder, how in the world can people get into these things? In some cases, it's to dull the pain. In some cases, it's just simply to bring maybe a level of enjoyment initially. But you look at these things, and you know what? I look at that and I say, am I missing anything? No, not at all. And yet sometimes people look at us and they say, you know, you follow Christ? What's that about? You know, you're not living the high life. You're not really living and enjoying life. And I'm looking at that and I'm saying, you know what? I think that what I'm experiencing and what we are experiencing is something that's a whole lot better. And I have to say, I'm not envious of you. But it is true that if you're looking for a party, yes, sometimes the world will put on a better party than the church. But don't forget what Peter is pointing out. He says there will come a time they do have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He goes on in verse 6, he says, this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards. Now, you might get tripped up on that a little bit in verse 6. It's a little tricky to understand. My understanding of it is he's simply addressing an issue here that's similar to what Paul does in his letter to the Thessalonians. The people of the day were somewhat worried. Many of them believed that Jesus was going to come back, could come back at any time. And many of them thought that he was going to come back immediately in their lifetime. And therefore they were afraid. They thought, well, if we have to be alive when Jesus comes back, what about our loved ones who have died? What's in it for them? Remember in Thessalonians when he says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be worried. He said about those who have died. He says, watch, for the dead in Christ will rise first. And afterwards, he says, all of us will rise up to meet him and them in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. I think it's a similar thing that he's saying here. He's talking about believers, he said, who have died, and from a human standpoint, it looked like that was it. Their life and all that they had believed and held on to, that was it, and it was over. And in a sense, they had lost. And what Peter is saying is this, no, in a human way, that's the case. But from a spiritual understanding, he says, no, they are the victors. And we will ultimately win. To live from a purely earthly point of view, Peter is saying, is really to live for trivial pursuits. That's what he's getting at. Take a look at verse 7. He says this, "The end of all things is near." Now, everything else was a backdrop, and now he kind of gets very practical. Look what he says. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Do you believe that Jesus could come back at any time? Any time. You know, we call that, the theological word is imminent. That the return of Christ is imminent. Now, sometimes we get caught up in all kinds of questions. And every so many years, somebody will say, "Well, do you think, you know, so-and-so is the Antichrist?" So you get all these questions. Or somebody will write a book, and everybody will get all excited about it, and you'll get all these different things and all these different scenarios that people will paint. You know, I have to be honest and say, brothers and sisters, I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand. All I do know is that what Peter is saying is true. And what was true for Peter is that much more true today. In Peter's day, they were saying that the end of all things is near. How long ago was that? I'm not very good at math, but it was about 2,000 years ago. Is Christ coming again? Is his return near? I can say with absolute confidence it's 2,000 years closer than it was from the time that Peter was addressing it. We don't understand. We don't know all of these things. And if you were looking for a pastor that will try and figure all of this out and tell you the year of Christ's return, I'm sorry, but you got the wrong guy. But I will say with confidence and conviction that Christ could come at any time. And what Peter is wanting them to understand is this, that in light of all that they're going through, The end of the age, the fact that Christ was returning, and in fact, the beginning of the end was when Christ came. God came in human flesh. Jesus walked among the earth. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. And the same Jesus, the way you saw him go up into the heavens, will one day return. And ultimately, that's our hope and our confidence. And how do we live in light of these things? Not in a panic. You know, not getting all caught up in whatever the latest idea is. Not that we distance ourselves and become disengaged from the world. But we don't get in a panic over it. We don't just watch all of the news headlines and get in a tizzy and try to get all stressed and worried as countless people are today. And there's lots of reason for it. But what does he say? He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert. Be of sound mind so that you may pray. Now, it's interesting that we have to, in a sense, harness our thinking. We have to make decisions not to get all stressed and be full of anxiety so that we can pray. And then what happens is what? Prayer is the thing that ultimately centers us. It also helps us not to be anxious. And we can cast all of our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. And we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God that passes all comprehension. It will guard your heart and your mind, Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, these are the things that ought to be occupying our mind, our thinking. Whatever is true, noble, right, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, let your mind think about these things. And what's the impact? And the peace of Christ will ultimately rule in your heart. He says, above all else, love each other deeply. The word there is a word that talks about, it's used of runners in racing. Sprinters, for example. You see people who are sprinting, and what are they doing? They're sort of lunging at the finish line. They're stretching. And he talks about a love, the only kind of love, he says, that is really going to be of benefit in the times that they were living and in the times that we are living. The kind of love that we have and experience in the family of God is going to be a love that is not touchy. A love that is not irritable or easily irritated, but it's a love that is stretching and enduring. He says, love covers over a multitude of sins. It's probably a quote from Proverbs 10:12. In Proverbs 10:12, it says that hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, as I was thinking of this, there's another reference to love covering. I have no idea if anyone else has ever thought this or not. When I think of love covering, any other place in Scripture that comes to mind? Love covers? I think of Genesis chapter 9. Remember the occasion of Noah? It's not a pretty picture. It's not a good scene in Noah's biography. Remember Noah and his sons? There's a time Noah plants a vineyard. And Noah plants a vineyard and he begins to drink the fruit of his labor. And he gets drunk. There's a time where Noah is lying on his bed in his tent in his birthday suit. The children are gone, so we can say he was naked. He's drunk on his bed. What happens? One of his sons, Ham, he walks in. What does he do? Ham walks in and he sees his father lying naked in his tent. And Ham, what does he do? He thinks this is the funniest thing ever. And he goes out and he broadcasts it to his brother and says, "Hey, guys, you got to see this. Come and see Dad. He's lying in his birthday suit in the tent." Well, in that culture, we recognize that is a very, very dishonorable thing to be in, for your children to see you in that situation. So Ham goes out and broadcasts, but what do the other brothers do? Shem and Japheth. Well, they go and they get a covering from an animal, like a goat skin or something. And they walk in backwards. They walk in backwards and they cover the nakedness of their father. Love covers. What's the point? The point is this. That the kind of love, the kind of Christian community that Peter is wanting them to experience, he's wanting them to be people who have a love that stretches, a love that covers, a love that doesn't broadcast evil, a love that holds confidences, a love that doesn't talk about other people without their permission. A love that puts a guard over our tongues. A love that is such that we will not allow any unwholesome talk to come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That it will benefit those who listen. A love and a speech that will be the kind of speech and love that if we are not part of the solution, we could be so easily become part of the problem. And what he is saying to these early Christians is, don't let the enemy, the one who is out to steal, kill, and destroy, that lion who is always out to devour, don't let him take hold. But he says, no, be on the alert, be of sober mind, know what's going on, don't be anxious, pray, love each other deeply. There's a fellow back in the 18th century, Samuel Johnson, who's kind of gallows humor, but I think it's pretty good. Listen to what he says. When a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. What's the point? The point is this: when you know the end of the age is coming, when you know the Christ can come at any time, the point that he is making is this: when you know these things, it gives you focus. It changes your perspective. It causes us to think differently. It motivates us to pray. It gives us perspective when we are treated sometimes unjustly. It gives us grace to forgive, because at the end of the day, we do not want to end either our life or see someone else's life end and us be unreconciled to them. It allows us to be people of hope, no matter what goes on in life. It gives us a perspective of the things that really matter, because we don't have to get, in a sense, grab everything that the world has to offer right now. We don't have to be eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We say, you know what, I don't even need these things. I don't need these things. I have a different perspective. The return of Christ can come at any time, and I choose to live that way. It doesn't mean that I don't get married. It doesn't mean that I don't get a job. It doesn't mean that I quit school. It doesn't mean any of these things. But it means that all of these things I do, but I do within that larger perspective, that focus, that I live my life for the honor and the glory of God. John says it like this. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." This is what we are. We have not even yet fully seen what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? For we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has their hope fixed upon Him like that purifies themselves just as He is pure. You know, if you were facing execution in 2 weeks, your mind would be focused. It has that impact on us. If we knew that Christ was coming in 2 weeks, if we knew He was coming next year, if we knew He was coming today, it would make a great impact on the way that we would live our lives. David and his team were singing that song, "People Need the Lord," and maybe you're here this morning. And perhaps it's possible you're here, you're listening to this. Have you come to that place in your own life? I asked the question this morning in a baptism class. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? The scriptures say that it's possible. In John's letter, 1 John, it says that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John goes on and says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, how do we know that? What if God were to say to you or say to me, let's say something happened to one of us, and you stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? "Well, I went to Trinity. I sang in a worship team," or whatever, "taught Sunday school." I mean, these are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, what is it that really gives us confidence and courage? It's the fact that we have chosen to put our faith and trust in Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, and when we put our faith and trust in Him, the way it works is this: our history gets joined to His. His sinless life gets credited to my sinful life, and I am declared righteous. His death on the cross for sins, in a sense, becomes my death for Christ, because I'm joined to Him. His risen from the dead resurrection then is credited to mine, and I now share in His victory. His ascension into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, I am now seated with Him in heavenly places. I have a new identity. I'm forgiven. I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And it's because of what Christ has done. And it's when we put our faith and our trust in Him that we're filled with hope. We have new life. And we can be assured that no matter what we experience, we one day will be vindicated. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because we receive what Christ has provided through His death and His resurrection. Let's pray.